Hey, good morning. Good to see everyone. If you're like me, you probably feel a little sad today, a little kind of down today, and you might not kind of recognize why exactly you feel a little down or a little sorrowful. It's because the sermon series is ending. That's why. I know it didn't make sense for a lot of people, but that's why we're at the end of the letter of James, and I'm definitely sad. We're going to pick something up pretty soon, so we'll see. Hopefully next week when we start something else, you'll be happy again. But I understand for this week, it's a little bit difficult. Find solace among yourselves and, you know, pray together. And anyways, that's enough of that joke. Okay, we are finishing up the series that we started in James about 2 months ago. And if you remember, James is the most practical book in the New Testament. Basically, his theme throughout his book is he's answering the question, how do we live our Christian lives? How do we live out our faith? And what's interesting about the book of James is it's really not about things like quiet time and Bible study and those types of things. You know, those are the things that we typically think about when we think about our spiritual lives and our spiritual growth. And what James does is in writing about how to live out our faith, he essentially writes a book about struggles, about temptations, about trials, about difficulties. And the reason why is because that really does take up the huge bulk of our living. I think James has a message in here which is important for us to hear and understand, which is this, that sufferings and trials and difficulties are not obstacles to spiritual maturity. James would say that those are God-appointed, God-ordained ways for us to become more like Christ. You know, that God takes, God shapes the difficulties in our lives, and he uses them in ways to make us something more. And if you remember, we talked about the fact that that's one of the things that makes Christianity absolutely unique. That as Christians, we don't believe that suffering is a thing to be avoided, and we don't think that suffering is a thing to be embraced. But we do know that it is something that God uses to make us stronger, to make us more like him. As we finish up the letter today, James ends the letter with an exhortation for believers everywhere to pray. And it's a very important exhortation. It's not something that he tacks on to the end and says, oh, by the way, I mean, I'm talking about spiritual life. By the way, pray. You know, it's connected to everything he's talking about. Chapter 5 is about suffering, particularly about patience. And what he's telling us is one of the ways one of the ways that we learn patience, the way that we persevere, the way we become steadfast in our sufferings is through our prayers. And so today, as we finish out the book, we're going to be looking at three things. First, we're going to be looking at the need to pray. Second, we're going to be seeing the need for others to pray. And third, the power of prayer. So the need to pray, the need for others to pray, and the power of prayer. So first, the need to pray. Go back to verse 13, and again, as we're kind of wrapping up, James kind of says this to launch into his last subject. He says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call in the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." So we have this really quick transition shift, but if you notice, he's still talking about suffering. And in this first statement, it's this reminder that especially in suffering and difficulty, we should be praying. I mean, that's what he says in verse 14. He says, any among you suffering, pray. You know, it's very, very direct, very simple, hard to get away from that challenge. But he's showing us that prayer is actually a very important spiritual response in the midst of difficulties and trials and sufferings of all different types. You know, that's not always the initial reaction we have, but that's an important response, that in the midst of difficulties, pray. There is a reason why we don't, and I think the reason why we don't is suffering is filled with temptation and very specific temptations. I think in a lot of ways, when we go through difficulty and sufferings, we're tempted to a couple things. We're tempted to, first of all, I think we're tempted to anger, right? I mean, something bad happens to us. Something bad has been happening to us, and we're tempted to be angry. Specifically, I think we're tempted to be angry towards God. We're tempted to blame him. We're tempted to look at him and say, how dare you, God? There's a huge temptation in there. I think we're tempted to bitterness. We're tempted to, you know, this long sense of God, you know, I can't believe you've done that, and our hearts become hard towards God. I think we are tempted by hatred towards God. And ultimately, I think we're tempted towards rebellion. And in our rebellion, we abandon our spiritual convictions and we abandon our spiritual practices. You know, I have to say, as a pastor, I've been a pastor for a long time, and I've seen that happen to a lot of people. I've seen a lot of people go from, you know, whether it's in college or as young adults or in certain phases of their life, being incredibly faithful, loving God, serving the church. And for some of them, it was the difficulty, it was the suffering, whether it was a loved one passing away, whether it was a physical ailment in their own body, whether it was financial problems, whether it was a problem with a particular child of theirs. And when the temptations came, those temptations took over. And it didn't just lead to things like anger and bitterness in the short run. It led them to abandon their spiritual convictions, to abandon their spiritual practices. And all of us have experienced that to a small degree, right? I mean, we've had difficulties. And in the midst of those difficulties, we've blamed God. We've gotten angry at God. We've rebelled against God. We've stopped doing the things that we believe are spiritually good for us. That's happened to all of us. And what James is saying, in the midst of suffering, our knee-jerk reaction, the thing that we need is we need prayer. And it's because prayer plays a very, very important function. You know, in the midst of sufferings and difficulties, prayer is one of the things that reminds us of our need for God. It reminds us of God's sovereignty. It reminds us of God's goodness. It reminds us of God's power. It reminds us that He is the one that ultimately oversees everything. And you know, in prayer, we are reminded of all of those things. You know, we're reminded that we need help. And we're reminded that it's only God who can truly help us, because He is sovereign, because He is powerful, and because He is good. Now, I'll admit this, and this might be true of you too, but you know, honestly, like when I go through hard times, even when I'm not going through hard times, it's hard to pray, isn't it? I mean, I struggle with prayer. Some of you might not. I know there's some people who are more prone to being really good at prayer. I'm one of those people. I really struggle with it. There's times in my life where I feel like, not that I say out loud that it's a waste of time, but you know, I get busy with other things, and there's times where I put it low on the priority list. But I think the truth of the matter is that for me at least, I think ultimately it's hard for me because in a lot of ways, in my pride and my arrogance, I don't want to admit that I need God. And I think you know, for those of us who feel like that, I mean, prayer is a difficult thing. It's not something that we go to immediately. It's not something that we flourish in and that we enjoy. And the reason why is because we don't like the feeling of not being in control. We don't like admitting that things aren't in our hands. We don't like that thought that maybe I can't control anything. But you know, here's the truth. You can't. You can't. None of us can. Matter of fact, I have a way of proving, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you cannot. And the way that I can prove that is if you look at your life, maybe not right now, but if you look at your life, you have problems. Problems are the result of the fact that you cannot control things. Right? If you could control things, if you could make things happen, if you were as in control, if you were as independent as you think you are, then you wouldn't have problems in life. Right? Something would happen and you would just deal with it. Something else would happen, you would take care of it. But the truth is the fact that we have problems in life show us that we cannot control everything, that we are not all sufficient, that we are not independent. God has created us as dependent creatures, as people who need others, as people who need Him. And it's in our sinful arrogance that we stop believing that we need those things. And so we close up, we clam up, and we push people away. And the fact that you and I cannot handle the simple problems that come into our lives is proof that life is out of our ability. It's out of our control. We need God. And you see, it's in prayer that we begin to acknowledge that in a real way. It's in prayer in the midst of problems that we begin to come face to face with that important truth that I cannot handle things. It's in prayer that our arrogance is broken and that we humbly come before the one who can control all things. It's in prayer that we acknowledge that God is sovereign, powerful, and that's the God that I need. And you know, that's what suffering tells us again and again. Suffering tells you that you need someone stronger than you to help you. And you cannot ignore that. Well, you can try. I mean, we've all tried. But sufferings and difficulties are proof that you need someone stronger than you. And so in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of trials, James says, pray. Why? Because you need that strength. Because you need that help. Because only God is the one who can do that. And you begin to find that strength in him in prayer. You know, when you begin to learn how to pray in the midst of your difficulties, you see what suffering does is suffering pulls us apart. You know, suffering tears us apart. In the midst of difficulties and sufferings, what prayer does is prayer becomes the glue that pieces us back together. It becomes the glue that holds us together. So that even if we are not getting things answered, the fact that we are going before God and meeting with the one who is sovereign and good and powerful, it becomes the glue that binds us, that keeps us from falling apart. And because of that, it's a powerful thing. A couple things that I wanted to say just in terms of, you know, if that's something that you struggle with and you recognize and that you want to become better at, praying is one of those funny things. You know, if you want to pray, if you're convicted today, if you've been convicted, you know, over the past few weeks, and this is just kind of the end of it, that you want to get better at prayer. Prayer is not one of those things that you go out and you go to the bookstore and you buy, you know, book on prayer, you take it home, you begin to follow steps. Prayer is one of those things you simply learn by doing. And I know that's not helpful for some of you because you kind of go, I still don't know what to do. You know, prayer is one of those things you do need to set aside time, and you do need to set aside energy to do it. In other words, you know, if you want to become good at prayer, one of the first things you have to do is you have to make a decision that you are going to take the time to pray. And it's actually going to take you a little bit longer than you think. You know, praying and becoming better at prayer isn't simply, you know, snapping off prayers here and there when you think of something or when something happens. One of the best ways to learn how to pray is you first set a time aside, or you set a particular point in your day aside where you're going to push everything away and you're going to stop and you're going to pray. And you need that time to do that. You need that separation to do that. I think you also need that concentration to do that. You know, you need the ability to push everything away and the ability to concentrate on what you're doing. You know, because if you're like me, a lot of times when I was younger and I was learning to pray, I would, you know, I'd go into my closet or I'd turn off the lights in my room and I'd lock the door and I'd get down to pray. And I would pray for about a minute, maybe like 30 seconds or a minute, and then my mind would start wandering. I'd think about all the stuff I have to do. And then 10 minutes would go by and I realized I only prayed for the first like minute. You do need a level of concentration, a level of focus, you know, that type of thing. You need to know that you need to put in a little bit of effort. But you do need the time, you do need the focus. And then what you begin to do from that point on, when you set the time aside and you begin to take the time to do prayer, and instead of going out and buying whatever Christian help book there is on prayer, I think the best thing to do next in terms of learning to pray is you begin to read the prayers of the Old and New Testament. You begin to look at Jesus' model prayer. You begin to look at the prayers that Paul prayed. You begin to look at the saints of old. You know, you go into the Old Testament, you see the prayers that they prayed. And what you do is you don't repeat their prayers. You begin to study their patterns and you begin to pray in those patterns. That's one of the reasons why the Lord's Prayer is such a wonderful thing. Now, the Lord's Prayer isn't a prayer that we're supposed to simply mimic in our lives by repeating the words and the phrases, and that those magic words and phrases make things spring to life in our lives. We look at the pattern and we pray the pattern. You know, we pray for God's will to be done, and we think about what that is in our lives. We take time, we say, Lord, what is the will? What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do today? What do you want me to do in the coming month? What do you want me to do in the coming year? We think about our debts and forgiving people, and we ask, Lord, is there people I need to forgive? Are there people that I've hurt that I don't recognize? Are there people that I need to go to and offer forgiveness to? Right? We learn patterns and we begin to pray that. And I think that's a good place to start. If you're someone who really hasn't learned to pray, really hasn't learned the language of prayer and to thrive in prayer, you know, you start with time, you start with focus, And then as you begin to learn how to get comfortable, you begin to read really good prayers. You go into the scriptures, you read good prayers there. Once you kind of get through those, you can even go to other people and read their prayers. And there's plenty of resources in terms of seeing other people's prayers and learning that too. But I'm not going to go any further. If you do want to learn more about like prayer, I would suggest that you come up to me. Let me know, and I can tell you to go to my wife, and she has a lot of good stuff. Like I said, I'm not quite as structured and as strong about that. Hopefully I can help you, or you know, we can find a way for you to find some good stuff. But James says that we need to pray in the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of our problems. You know, our response should be prayer, that in prayer we find strength, we find patience, we find the ability to persevere, to be steadfast, and that's one of the ways that we become like Christ. So prayer becomes a tool in that. Second thing that we need, he says, is we don't just need to learn how to pray ourselves. He says we need other people to pray also. If you go into verse 14 through 16, he says this. He says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed, that the prayer of a righteous person has great power and is working. Now, really quickly before we jump into this, you know, he says that, you know, call the elders and he'll be healed. James isn't saying that if you're sick, you know, call the elders and every time you do, you will be healed. If you don't, you won't. It's not structured like that. But what he's doing is, in this entire section, what he's saying is you need people to pray for you more than just your own prayers for you. And that's a very, very important point here, right? He brings up, first of all, the fact that, you have someone who's sick, verse 14, and he's not talking about run-of-the-mill sickness, right? So if you have the sniffles, I'm just kidding. You can call me and I'll pray for you. But if it's something that's not serious, you know, he's not really talking about run-of-the-mill stuff. What he is talking about is he's talking about serious stuff. He's saying if you know someone, if you're seriously ill, if your loved one is seriously ill, call the elders of the church, have them come and they will pray, anoint him with oil and do these things. And if you notice, what James says is he doesn't say, hey, if you know someone who's really sick, I mean, you're a believer, I mean, you pray, you trust, you go do this. Or if you're sick, hey, you know, you pray harder for yourself. No, he says, go, call the elders. He says, have them come, pray, and anoint him. And then he has this other part where he talks about verse 15 and 16 about sin. He says the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. And then he continues on. He says, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. And he says, one another, you know, pray for each other. And what's interesting is, what he's talking about is this. He's talking about the fact that there are certain types of sin and certain types of sickness that necessitate the prayers of others. Let me say that again, because I think that's, in our culture that's so individualistic, we need to hear this again. He says basically that there are certain types of sin and sickness that necessitate the prayers of others. Does that mean if you don't call people to pray with you, God isn't going to heal you, or God isn't going to forgive you? No. But there are certain types of sin and sickness that it's wise and it's important and it's good to bring others in to pray for you. You know, and let that sink in for a minute, right? Let that sink in. He's not saying, you know, if you're in trouble, pray and God will hear you. He's saying there are certain situations where you need other people to come and do that for you and with you. And you know, again, it sounds strange to us, because I think what we've grown up in is we've grown up in this individualistic Christianity, this one that says it's just Jesus and me. And you see a lot of Christians live like this. I mean, I think for a lot of us, we've even lived like this from time to time, where it's just Jesus and me and everything else doesn't really matter. If I'm having my quiet time, if I'm spending time with God in prayer, and if I'm reading the Bible and I'm taking my faith seriously, everything else is just extra. I mean, everything else really isn't that important. Just Jesus and me. And that's not true. You know, as a church, we've been really intentional the last year Well, we've been talking about this a lot, and I feel like I've been saying it a lot lately, but there is an importance to community. I mean, community is incredibly important. I hope you guys have been noticing that we've been saying it a lot. But as a pastor, I feel like more and more people, when I meet people coming to church, you know, when they step into our church for the first time, typically when I ask them, you know, why they're here or why they're kind of checking the church out, I feel like the number one answer that I get, and not just the number one by like a percentage point, but the number one reason by like a mile, is they say community. Say, I'm looking for a church where, you know, where I can find community. And you know, when people stay at the church, the number one reason I hear again and again is community. You know, which is a little bit hard to hear sometimes, because sometimes I want them to say, well, it's because of your sermons. You know, I'm staying here because you're such a great pastor, and they don't say that. But they say community, and I think that's absolutely true. You know, as much as it hurts my pride, absolutely true. You know, we need community. That's the number one thing. A priest back in the Middle Ages, John Donne, said, no man is an island. And he didn't just mean it in a generic form. He meant it in a very spiritual sense. He meant the fact that we cannot exist by ourselves. You know, that we need fellowship, we need friendship, we need people around us that we are living life with, that we are moving forward with, or else we are lost. You know, even outside of Christian circles, I feel like there's more and more of an emphasis that I hear about the importance of family, the importance of friends, the importance of neighbors. And the reason why is because in the non-Christian world, they don't have things like a church. And so they realize there's this need for community, and they have to emphasize it wherever they can. Whether, again, whether it's family, whether it's a group of friends, you know, college friends or people that you work with, or whether it's neighbors, people that you live around, that's becoming more and more important. And you know, what we see in the Bible is community is more than just a cure for loneliness. It's more than just the fact that we would like to have some friends, and that's a quick way to do it. Now, I'm going to say something that sounds wrong, but it's consistent in the Bible. The Bible teaches us, number one, and this isn't going to sound wrong, the Bible teaches us that you and I cannot handle life by ourselves. And again, I think that's not really strange to hear. The second part is this. You with God alone, you still cannot handle life. I read this really interesting thing. I can't remember who wrote it, but they wrote an analysis of Genesis chapter 2, and he asked and answered this question. He said, when God created Adam, Adam was in perfect relationship with God, right? Perfect relationship, kind of relationship with God that none of us have. Perfect relationship with God. Yet when God looked at Adam, he still said, something is wrong. Think about that for a second. Sounds strange, doesn't it? That if you have God in your life, that's still not enough. And I'm not talking about the fact that you need something else to save you. You know, but I'm saying something that sounds strange to us, because in our individualistic Christianity, we believe it's just Jesus and me. The Bible says it's not Jesus and you. It says when you take Jesus into your life, you are also taking the church into your life. That when you take God into your life, you're also accepting God's people in your life. And consistently, from Genesis to Revelation, we see again and again and again that we need people. Specifically, we need God's people. We need the church. We need the fellowship of believers. We need other people who love God, who trust God, who serve God, who want to follow God. And in that context, not only do we find things like friendship, and not only does it cure loneliness, it's in that community. It's those other people in community that they do things for us that are absolutely necessary. Without them, I could not handle life alone, even if God was there. And again, that's a strange thing to hear. And the call to Christianity is a call to Christ, and it's called the Christian community. You need God, but you also need God's people. And what James is saying is, James is saying that there are going to be times in your life where you are sick, where you are stuck in sin, and you need the church to pray for you. You need other people to come alongside of you. You need the help that comes through a church family, a people. You know, James is saying that you need the blessing of friends, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, of a Christian community. You need the spiritual strength that comes from other people, that comes from the church. And you know, the only way to get that, really the only way to get that is to become involved. You know, it's to throw yourself into the church, throw yourself into the life of the church, and throw yourself into the lives of other people. And you know, that's a difficult thing. Especially if you're more on the introverted side, where you feel less comfortable going up to people and saying, you know, hi, my name is, or good to meet you, you know, what do you do for a living? You know, the church should be doing some of that outreach too, but at some point, you know, if it's true that we need other people, if it's true that we need community, then at some point we need to step across that line and put ourselves into the life of the church. And put ourselves into the lives of the people who are in the church. And there are going to be different times where you need their prayers. Now, I'm going to say one more thing about needing their prayers, and then we'll move on to the last section. But besides kind of getting involved in life of the church and lives of people, how do we actually elicit the prayers of other people? I think this is actually one of those things I've thought for a long time that I've kind of mulled over. But I think one of the reasons why we don't pray as much for each other is we typically tend to share things, and I'm not saying this is all we do as a church and all we do as people, because it's not. I think the last couple months, I feel like I've heard a lot of prayer requests that aren't like this, but I think a lot of times, if we're not careful, we do share prayer requests, but sometimes we don't share them until we're all done with them, right? I mean, we struggle with something, and we really don't share it with people until we're kind of out of the woods, and then we kind of tell people, yeah, I was struggling for this period of time because this and this happened, but I think I'm kind of okay. I think one of the struggles and one of the difficult things as you become involved in the life of the church, lives of people, is really learning to reach out to people or learning to share these things when they first happen. And I think that makes such a huge difference, is eliciting people's prayers early on rather than at the very end. And I know a lot of times that hits that chord of wanting to be independent, that hits the chord of people seeing you as weak or struggling or those types of things. But again, that's one of the reasons why God has put us together. You know, that God has put us together not so that we could make it through things and then tell people and have everyone go, oh, bravo, pat on the back, that's great. You know, anything else that you need help in, we'll help you in. No, God has put us together because on very base things, we're struggling, and we need people to help us. And I think the more you recognize that, the more you realize that, the more quick you are, the more willing you are to bring those things out, even when you're in a stage where you don't have any idea what's going to happen. Even when it's so deep and personal that you feel ashamed or you have a difficulty sharing that. But you begin to realize that you need the prayers of other people. And that's what James is stressing. He's not just saying, hey, be better people, be more in prayer, pray better, pray harder, and when you do that, you'll deal with suffering. He's saying, no, pray, but also elicit the prayers of others. I think it's a great, great thing to share to the church. Pray, but elicit the prayers of other people too. Third thing he says, and we'll wrap up with this, is he talks about the power of prayer. If you go into verses 17 and 18 at the very end, we're not going to finish out with the last couple verses, but we'll finish out here. 17, 18, he gives this illustration. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So what he does is he brings up this Old Testament prophet Elijah. And Elijah's a very interesting person to bring up. If you don't recognize the name, Elijah is the most important prophet in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, he is so revered, he is so important, that in Jewish community, Jewish belief today, some people believe that the Messiah who's going to come is basically going to be Elijah come again. You know, he's that important. He was that unique. He was that special. And one of the things that really strikes you if you read about Elijah's life is a couple things. I think one of the things that he's most known for is the fact that, if you remember, he fights the priests of Baal. You know, there's that wonderful scene where he's the only prophet who's left, even though he's kind of hiding a bunch of them. And then he has all these priests of Baal who are working with the king. He calls all the priests of Baal together. He sets up this essentially a bonfire. And he says, "You pray, I pray. If your God is real, tell him to set fire to this and we'll know that he's true and I'm wrong. If my God is real, I'll pray. He'll send down fire from heaven and then we'll realize you're wrong." And it's this great kind of old Western, you know, shootout with priests. I guess it's the closest you can get with like spiritual people is that type of thing. So he tells the priests of Baal to pray, and they pray, and they're fervent, and they're calling for their God to send down fire, and their God is a God of fire. So they're praying for their God to send down fire, they're cutting themselves, they're weeping, they're bleeding, they're dancing around, they're doing, and Elijah the whole time is watching going, "Are you being loud enough? Can he hear you? Maybe he's in the bathroom. Maybe he's sleeping. I mean, let him know. Come on, kick it up a notch. Have him send fire." And they're finally exhausted. You know, Elijah then steps up. He says a very simple prayer, and within a second, pow, fire. And, you know, it's this amazing picture of the power of God and this man of God. Now, what James does is he brings up Elijah. And again, this is a name everyone would know. He brings up Elijah, and he brings him up for this reason. In Elijah's time as priest, as prophet over Israel, over the northern kingdom, there was a period of extreme drought, 3.5 years. Worst drought that they had gone through for generations. And we find out through the story of Elijah that the drought is there because it's God's judgment. God is judging the people for their unfaithfulness, for their idolatry. And as this drought is continuing, we find out that Elijah is part of what's happening too, that Elijah is praying for God to hold back the rain. That as he's seeing the king, as he's seeing the things happening, he realizes Israel hasn't changed, they haven't repented, things haven't gotten better. And so he's part of this process where he's going to God saying, "God, don't send rain, judge the people." And for 3.5 years, not a drop. And the amazing thing is, after the 3.5 years, James looks up. Elijah looks up and he says, "Lord, send rain." And instantaneously, the rain pours down. James brings up the story of Elijah to tell us, to remind us, that prayer really does change things. Right? He could have brought up a lot of people's stories. Why bring up this one? Because it's very direct. Elijah prays and it begins to pour buckets of rain down when rain hasn't been there for 3.5 years. And what he's showing us, what he's telling us, is that prayer is powerful. And you know, that's one of the things we forget. I think you and I forget how powerful it is. We tend to think that prayer is powerless. And the reason why is because a lot of us have tried praying and nothing has happened. There's a couple things with that, and I'll address that in a second, but I want you to hear this. There's a bishop back in church history. His name was John Chrysostom, and his last name isn't Chrysostom. That's actually a title given to him. Basically, that Chrysostom means golden mouth. So he was bishop of Constantinople. He was apparently one of the most gifted preachers of the day. You know, they were saying he was the one with the golden tongue. And he's very, very influential, very important leader in the early church. Served in the late 300s, very important time in church history. And he preached this on prayer. He wrote this about prayer. He said, "The potency of prayer has subdued the strength of fire. It has bridled the rage of lions, hushed anarchy to rest, extinguished wars, appeased the elements, expelled demons, burst the chains of death, expanded the fates of heaven, assuaged diseases, dispelled frauds, rescued cities from destruction, stayed the sun in its course, and arrested the progress of the thunderbolt." Everything that he just listed there is everything that you see in the Bible. You know, he hasn't said anything outside of it. He says, when I look at the Bible, this is what I see. Prayer has done all these things. Subdued fire, bridled rage, hushed anarchy, extinguished wars, appeased the elements, expelled demons, burst the chains of death, expanded heaven, assuaged disease, dispelled fraud, rescued cities, stayed the sun, arrested progress from the thunderbolt. Done all those things biblically. And he said, there is in it an all-sufficient panoply, a treasure undiminished, a mind which is never exhausted, a sky unobscured by clouds, a heaven unruffled by the storm. It is the root, the fountain, the mother of a thousand blessings. John Chrysostom understood how powerful prayer was. And the way he understood it was, that's what we see in the Bible. It's interesting, you know, for us as people who believe the Bible, we believe the Bible, but we don't believe that. We don't believe that prayer is really that powerful. And again, a lot of it is because of our experience. And I would say there's a problem with our experience. There's a couple problems. I think one of the problems is that for a lot of us, we've not really learned to pray pray God's will. We pray our will, but we haven't really learned how to pray God's will. And I think there's a big difference between those two. I think the second is that, especially in our muted spirituality, we've learned basically a lot of our prayers aren't really prayers, they're just wishes. They're just things that we've thought that have gone up into the mist, and that we haven't really wrestled with God about the things that are on our hearts. I think that's one of the reasons why James says, you know, he says that the way we pray in verse 15, he says the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. He's not saying that you have to be more spiritual than everyone else to have prayers that work. He's saying, though, that our prayers are connected to our spirituality, that we're not simply wishing well on people when we pray for their healing. We're not simply telling God our desires. But what we're doing is we're understanding God's will, and we're struggling. We're wrestling with God. We're praying for these things because they're important. He's also saying, by talking about a prayer of faith, is he's talking about the fact that there is a sense in which our prayers should include a measure of faith and trust, a sense in which we acknowledge God, a sense in which we believe God, and a sense in which we believe that God is going to do what is good and what is right. Again, a lot of times we don't. Our prayers are simply wishes. They're things of God, if you have the time, God, I know this might not be on your radar, but, and that they're not, quote unquote, forceful enough. James wants to remind us that prayer has the power to change the world. And that's why he brings up Elijah, a man who, when he prayed, the rain stopped, and when he prayed again, the rains came. You know, that is the God, that the same God he prayed to is the same God that you pray to. And you know, I think for you and I think that's an important thing to remember. If you go home and you begin to have a desire to learn to pray, you may look at the example of Elijah, and you may just kind of go, well, I mean, that was Elijah. I mean, God's really not going to do that for me, is he? God's not going to answer me the way that he did Elijah. If you need more proof of how God deals with prayer, you know, look at Jesus and look at the prayer that he prayed in Gethsemane. And what you notice is this. You'll notice that Jesus prays a prayer that's actually a very interesting prayer. There's a cup before him, a cup of suffering, and he prays, Lord, take this away. And then he prays, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And what's interesting about the prayer is it has all these elements to it. Now, here is a prayer that recognizes that God's will can be very different, that recognizes that what God wants may not be what I want. It's one that recognizes that the Father knows better, and it humbles, Jesus humbles himself under what God what the Father desires. It's acknowledgement, it's faith of God, the fact that God will do what is best. The Father will do what is pleasing, what is right, what is good. And in the end, what it leads to is it ends in the fact that this prayer and what it leads to changes everything, right? I mean, Jesus then goes to the cross, and even though he doesn't get his way, even though, quote-unquote, his will in terms of what he wanted at the moment in that prayer wasn't answered, it really was. Know that everything that the Father desired happened. And because of that, it changed everything. Now, if you need proof that prayer works, if you need proof that prayer changes things, go back and read that prayer, live in that prayer, and realize that as you pray, you have the same God, the same Father, you know, the same one who turned the death of his son from sorrow into joy. And you know, when you really believe that, when you really believe that that you have a God who can turn sorrow into joy, who can turn terrible things into good things, you know, who can use terrible circumstances for good, then it allows you to pray in a way that trusts him. It allows you to pray, like he says, like this righteous man. A man who loves God, a man who trusts God, a man who prays based on that. Let's close together in prayer. Let's pray together. And Father, we thank you for this important reminder. We always need to be reminded of the need in our lives to pray. Prayer isn't a command. It isn't a requirement. It isn't a measure, a temperature gauge that tells us how close we are to you. But it is this wonderful opportunity to commune, to be with you. And it's a wonderful opportunity, Lord, to find our rest in you. And to be able to lay our burdens down, to be able to share our sufferings and our difficulties, and to experience the life-changing power of Christ. And Father, I pray that for so many of us who struggle with praying, I pray that little by little we become a church that prays, a people who prays. And Lord, in becoming that, I do pray that you teach us as individuals to find our way in prayer. But also as a church, Lord, help us to be people who share and pray for one another, who love each other, and who go to bat for each other in prayer. That when one is hurting, the church prays. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. And Lord, in that, may we find the strength, the community that we need. And Lord, we know that our problems aren't always going to be solved. But Lord, we do know that you will work everything out for our good. We see that in Jesus. We see that in the fact that what looked horrific, the death of your son, you turned into beauty. And we know you'll do the same thing with us, that you'll take all the wrongs, all the struggles, all the difficulties, and that you'll use it for your good. So we thank you for that. And in being reminded, we ask you to help us to continue to look up, to see you, and to see all that you've done for us. So thank you again, Lord. Keep us on our knees. And Lord, help us to grow on our knees. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.